Well, this morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. There is the Apostle Paul, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, in power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all."
Let's open our Bibles this morning once again to Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll be in Ephesians looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning, starting a new section in Ephesians, having gone through those wonderful blessings that Paul listed off for us in verses 3 through 14. And so now we'll be looking at the topic of knowing God. And this morning we'll look at insight for knowing God. J.I. Packer made this statement in his book, Knowing God, and this is one of those books I have commended to you before and want to commend again. It actually, in my list, is in the top five of books that I read once, on the one hand regularly, but I also recommend everybody read at some point, and probably at least every few years, if not more often. So Knowing God, wonderful book. He says, "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. What higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" And in his discussion in those early pages, he taught that knowing God involves three things. First, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. In other words, it happens within a personal relationship. It's not just a matter of gaining knowledge, like, okay, I'll go to Bible college, I'll go to seminary, and I'll learn, you know, all the theology classes, and I'll learn about God. It does include the academic side, the learning side, but it's not just that. It happens within a personal relationship. Second, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement. So what happens is our mind, will, emotions, our entire inner man is engaged in order to interact as God from His Word shares His plans, His concerns, His loves, the things He hates. He shares those with us. And so we, in that personal relationship, seek to share those. We would like to adopt those. We hope to adopt those as ours as well, because we want to become like Him. But also to feel them as well. And yes, emotions should play a part in the Christian life. They're not on the top shelf, as some folks try to make them, but they are important. And so we should feel, if you will, what God is expressing to us about what He loves and what He hates, for example. You see, it's not a relationship otherwise. And third, knowing God is a matter of grace. The initiative resides with God Himself. The fact that we can know God is because of His grace, because He has taken it upon Himself to reveal Himself to us. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that God's Spirit searches the depths of God. We can't. We don't have the ability to look into God's mind in the depths of his mind, his, in, if you will, just thinking in terms of heart, mind, will, emotion. We can't get in there and know what he's thinking, what he loves. We can't do that on our own. And so his Spirit does that. And then his Spirit reveals that to us. And of course, we have that revelation now recorded in his Word. Everything we need to know about God, that there's still more to know, and we're going to have eternity to spend it learning more and more and more about God. But everything we need to know now is here in his Word. And the Spirit has revealed that to us. But the Spirit's work is not done there. Today we'll see how the Holy Spirit helps us understand those truths and to deepen our relationship with God. So, God tells us a lot about himself. We have 66 books that tell us about God, that share with us his heart and his motives and desires and his plan, where he's taking history, and what he's doing and why. But there's more to it than that. If you think about just any relationship that you have, if it's a real relationship, and I know we use that term kind of broadly, like I, you know, we might say that, well, I have a relationship with, you know, this person, that person, and you don't even know them, but maybe you email them, and that's all, or you text them, or tweet them, or whatever thing you do. That may not really be a true relationship. See, in a relationship, you think in terms, and this is where Paul's going to go in chapter 5, right, between a husband and wife, the closest of human relationships. And a husband and wife don't really have a relationship if they don't really know anything beyond some facts about each other. There needs to be more to it than that. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it mean to know, not just know someone, but to know God? And so we're going to learn this. Believers develop their personal relationship with God by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the one who searches out the depths of God, he lives inside of us, and he helps us to develop our personal relationship. And he's the one who enables us to expand our knowledge of God. And again, not just that we know more things about God, but that we've gone deeper in the relationship. It's closer. It's more intimate than it was the day before. Now, what we're going to see today. So, in the first part of chapter 1, you know, Paul doesn't do his usual where he just kind of launches right into commending them and praying for them. Instead, he's like, I'm not doing that. In this letter, I've got on my mind, and I want to express to you all these wonderful, rich blessings that God has poured out on us who believe. And so then he gets to prayer. Well, you might wonder, okay, if verses 3 through 14 that contain all of those glorious blessings he's poured out upon us so richly, if they have all of that, why does Paul need to pray for them? Because those blessings belong to us now. So why does he need to pray? Well, and what he's going to pray primarily for them is that they will see that those blessings are designed to help them deepen their relationship with God. You see, it's not just that they will know what resources they have, what blessings God has given them. It is for that. But it's more than that. He says, okay, now having told you all of that, I want you to meditate on it, not just for the sake of seeing how wonderful those are. And we should do that. But we don't stop there. And I was thinking just this morning, going over this, and so it's not my notes, but an illustration. Let's say that mom and dad buy their little girl a necklace for her birthday. And you can have you could probably have more than two responses. Let's say it's a positive, that she's happy with it. She opens the gift and she takes it out, and it's a beautiful necklace and, you know, maybe a gold chain or whatever she likes, and a nice gem on it, some stone, and she's excited about it. Now, she could just look at it and think, wow, this is so beautiful. And I'm going to look great with this. And I'll also go great with this particular dress that I have. And I can't wait. And then she just runs off to the bathroom, to the mirror, so she can put it on and see how it looks. And then go try on that dress and see, yeah, it does go together. And that's it. That's one possible response. That sometimes I know happens. I know kids, right? But what should happen, and probably more often than not, I think happens, is she opens it up and there, those thoughts run through her mind that I was just talking about. But those thoughts propel her to mom and dad and throw her arms around them. Thank you. I love you. This is so beautiful. Thank you. You see, thinking about the gift made her run to them and show her love to them because of the love they just showed to her. And it's that second response that Paul is praying for them to have toward God. And so we should meditate on verses 3 through 14 and see how glorious all of these riches are, each one of them. Just take them out of the treasure chest that we have here in Ephesians 1 and look at it and pull the diamond out and look at every facet of it and think about, this is glorious. And here's how I can use this in my walk with the Lord. Here's how I can use this in serving or to encourage me or to give me confidence or whatever it is I need in serving God. But Paul says, I don't want you to stop there. I want you to run to your Father in heaven and throw your arms around Him. I want you to know Him better. I want you to realize that you have these blessings because you are in a personal relationship with the God of the universe, your Father in heaven. And that is what he's trying to get to. And he says, and the Holy Spirit that he just mentioned in verses 13 and 14, he's kind of making a segue off of that. And he's saying, and this is what else the Spirit does. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. So what should we leave with after today's lesson? Well, first, a burning desire to know God better. I hope that as we think about and as you do go and meditate on these blessings, that you're not like the first little girl that just sits there and, you know, oohs and ahs over the gift and never gives a second thought to mom and dad. I hope that it puts in each one of us a burning desire to know God better. Second, a renewed commitment to pursue knowing God more faithfully. It's one thing to have that burning desire. And a lot of us, you know, there are times something will happen. You'll hear a great Christian song, hymn, something like that. And it just stirs you up and there's a fire in your soul. And then it just fizzles after that and you never give it another thought. So I hope it doesn't stop there. But that it results in a renewed commitment for us to pursue knowing God more faithfully. In other words, to pursue that day in and day out. And third, a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit helps us know God more deeply. So the part of what we're going to look at today is gaining some knowledge, some understanding. How does the Holy Spirit help us to do this, to know God? Okay, so where are we in the book of Ephesians? Well, we're still in the first major section, chapters 1 through 3, the first half of the book, dealing with him giving us a lot of information before he tells us what we are to do in response in the second half. So where we're at right now, in verses 15 through 23, the remainder of the chapter, he thanked God and prayed for them to know the value of their blessings, to know the value. And then this is going to develop. You don't see all of that in today's lesson. The next, we've got a couple more in the next few weeks where we're going to look at, and you'll see, what is the value? Why do we need to know these blessings? And then here first, verses 15 through 17, thanks to God in prayer for them to grow in knowing God. So that's where we're at right now. This is the second of eight long sentences in the book of Ephesians. This one not quite as long as the first one. I think that one was 202 words. This one's 167 words. Or 169 words. Yeah, you know, I think in terms of, you know, your grammar teacher would just, right? And some of these do happen, as one of you had noted, where he's praying and praising. It's a little bit more normal then to have long sentences in prayer. But that's not, he does it at other times too. That's just Paul. So, first, Paul commended the saints for their growing faith and love. That's the first thing he does here. Before he's going to explain why he's giving thanks and why he's praying for them. He commends them for their growing faith and love. So look again at verse 15. For this reason, and there he's pointing backward, we'll talk about that. I, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So, as he's thinking about that wonderful foundation of blessings that they've been given in Christ, verses 3 through 14, that were given by God the Father in Christ and then through the Holy Spirit, he's moved to give thanks and to pray. And that we should see that as normal. Whenever you think about the good things that God has poured out upon us or upon you specifically, it should move you to thanksgiving and prayer. And that's what happens with Paul. Why specifically is he giving thanks? Well, he says, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what's prompted him after God has given him all these blessings and I'm seeing it work its way in their lives. I've heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking about just that they've been saved when he says your faith in the Lord Jesus here. It's not just because he already knew, you know, most of them that were saved because he was there for 3 years, right? And so he knew that. He's talking about something else, which is going to come out in the next phrase we'll see in a minute. He's talking more about the faith that they have working itself out in real life. He's talking about, he's heard about their progress in the faith. So he was there for 3 years and then he left and he's been gone. So he's gotten reports that those who came to know Christ, they're growing in their faith. That's what he's talking about here. Their faith is growing. Well, but how could he tell that their faith is growing? Faith is invisible. Okay? Can't see. You can't look into somebody's heart and, you know, doors you open up. Yeah, I can see faith. You know, you can't do that. How could he tell? Well, he says he also heard about their love for the saints. See, faith is not a one-time event. Yes, we initially put our faith in Christ, and that happens at one particular moment, and at that moment we are saved. And you might know what that moment is, you might not. But it does happen at one moment. But faith does not sit idle. Think about the book of James, right? That's his big point, or one of his big points. Faith doesn't just sit idle. Faith does not stagnate. It grows and produces love for the saints. Let's talk about love just briefly. We studied this word back in verse 5. We're going to see it come up a number of times in Ephesians, and we'll keep hitting on this and developing this. So hopefully you'll come away, when you think about biblical love, agape, you'll have a better grasp of what it means. This is God's kind of love. This is supernatural love. We remember when we looked at it back in verse 5, we contrasted it with Eros, the normal, when they would talk about love, that was normal, human, everyday way of thinking, worldly thinking kind of love. And agape is quite different. It's the exact opposite. It's not driven by impulse the way Eros is. You see, it deliberately chooses to act. So what worldly love does is you think in terms of, wow, you're so nice, I just had to love you. Or you're so, you know, pretty or handsome, I just had to love you. That's driven by impulse. That's not agape. Agape is actually a free choice. You choose deliberately to act. You see, it's not compelled by something on the outside. So the way you love, like the examples I gave you, where you say, wow, you're just so nice, I just had to love you. Well, it's because of some merit in you that prompted me then to love you. Agape doesn't work that way. Agape says there might not be any merit in you. You might not be worthy of love. But because I have God's love in my heart, think here 1 John, right, where we love because He first loved us. He gives us that love. And that because I've got this love in my heart and it's welling up, it has to spill over in me loving you and you loving me. And this goes between all of us. That is the kind of love He's talking about. You see, it arises from the love inside of us. It's not prompted by something on the outside. No, sorry. Agape acts out of a desire for the highest good of the person who is loved. You see, worldly love is, well, what you do for me is so great that, okay, I'll love you. It's what do I get out of this? What do you do for me? But agape, biblical love, says, how can I serve you? How can I give to meet your needs? That's what agape does. That's at its heart. It is giving. And you think in those terms I said before, you know, it's easy to remember. For God so loved the world that He gave. Right? And you'll find that in many of the other passages. And that's how God loves, and that's how He expects us to love. Because we have this love, we give, we serve, even if the other is not worthy. This is the love that Jesus commanded us to exemplify. John 13:35, remember, all men will know that you're My disciples. How? Because you have love for one another, right? He's saying it better be obvious that you're My disciples. Oh, well, how do I do that? A little name tag? Jesus' disciple, John? You know? No, it needs to be obvious, but not that way. It needs to be obvious so that when people see two Christians together, what they see is love. It should be, it must be, according to Jesus, a normal part of our relationships. Love should be normal. Okay. Now, it is also comprehensive. Did you notice? At the end of verse 15, he'd heard of your love for all the saints. And Kevin alluded to this, or talked about this morning in Sunday school. The Ephesians deals a lot with the Jew-Gentile differences and divide that was there for centuries. Okay, and as we get through Ephesians going further, we'll talk about that more. But there was not a bigger divide between two groups of people than between the Jew and Gentile. You know, as hard as some relationships or things today might be, and not to minimize them, but they're nothing compared to the Jew-Gentile distinction differences. It was difficult for Jewish saints to love their Gentile brethren. It was difficult for Gentile saints to love their Jewish brethren. And Paul heard, though, that their faith proved it was real. How? When people saw them together, even if it's a Jew and a Gentile believer, brothers in Christ, they saw love. Even regardless of their differences. And I ask us, I mean, We always have differences. And sometimes they're more to the surface, and sometimes they seem bigger than other times, and we've got differences, we have strongly held different opinions, but does this characterize us? And I'll ask you, and I'm asking me this, when I say you, I'm including myself. Has your faith proved itself as real? Because you have love for all the saints, including the ones you have strong differences with. Has your faith proved itself as real? That's what happened with them. And that's what we need to hear that and be reminded of that. So that a yes, we hopefully can say yes or no, but now I'm going to work on it. Right? Second, Paul gave thanks whenever he prayed for them. Verse 16. So let's look again, 15 and 16. He gave thanks whenever he prayed for them. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So he heard those two things, their growing faith, and the love that resulted from that growing faith, the love for each other. Because of that, he was moved to giving God thanks. But it's not only that that's prompting his thanks. Because he says, I don't cease to pray for you. And then when I pray for you, I give thanks. Paul ties those together. So if I'm praying for you guys, you know that I'm thanking God for what he's doing in you. Are we each faithful for praying for each other? Are we faithful in praying for each other? You know, I hope we are. And when we're not, I hope God's Spirit convicts us and moves us to pray for each other. And because we need that prayer. Paul was aware of all the spiritual blessings that they possess. He just listed them all out before he launched into telling us about his prayers. But he wasn't content for them to go no further. Okay, we've got all this. We're good. Don't need to pray for you guys. You have everything you need. No, he said, no. And John Stott put it this way. He said, Paul prayed that they may appreciate to the fullest possible extent the implications of the blessing that they have already received. So whenever you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, and one of the ways that you can be praying for them, and first to give thanks as you get ready to pray, is to say, Lord, I thank you that you gave brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, and name one of these blessings. And there's other blessings in Scripture. Name one of those blessings. Thank you for giving that to them. And then pray for them. And pray that they will appreciate to the fullest extent the blessing they have. That they will remember that they have that blessing. And that God will help them see, how does that play out in your life? To see why it's important, what they need to use it for. We should imitate Paul and be faithful to give thanks to God for the progress of his work in others. And then faithful to pray. And thanksgiving and prayer, Paul ties them together here because they complement each other so much, so well. See, first, thanksgiving encourages our praying as we see what God is doing in others. So if you take the time to give thanks for your brother and sister or sister in Christ, and you think, Lord, thank you that I see that you're growing them in this area. You've helped them recently to understand this, as they were saying the other day. I see a change in their character, and they're growing in to be more like Christ. As you give thanks for them, that should encourage you to then pray for them. Not say, well, they got it. I don't have to pray for them anymore. You know, I mean, that'd be nice. You know, you think about, okay, all these people have to pray for them. And yeah, I mean, you're not going to do it all every day. Get everybody in, you know, probably. as you work your way through, I mean, get the directory app out, right? And just, that's what I do. I go through, you know, and pray. And as you do that, thank the Lord. And then what happens is you thank the Lord for what He's doing in their life. Then it should encourage you to pray more. Then prayer anticipates future opportunities to thank God for answering your prayers. So they work hand in hand. So you're thanking God, that makes you want to pray for them more. But then when you pray for them, it makes you eager to give thanks. Say, okay, Lord, I'm praying this for my brother, and I'm looking forward to when I can give thanks for that. And see, so they feed on each other, if you will, in a good way. So in your fellowship with each other throughout the week, as you are in contact with each other, as you talk to each other in the hall, and listen for what God is doing. Sometimes ask that. You know, I try to do this. I don't do it as often as I should, but I try to, you know, sometimes I'll ask you, you know, and when I'm in one of those phases where I'm asking you, well, you know, what's the Lord doing in your life? You know, what are you reading? How are you growing? You know, and people start, you know, kind of scattering, and it's like, you know, there comes John. He's going to ask me, you know, how's my spiritual life? You know, but do that. Ask it, how is your spiritual life? How's your prayer life? What's God doing in your life? How are you growing? What are you reading? What are you learning? But sometimes just also listen when they're talking and know how to give thanks for them and how to pray for them. Allow things you hear, you talk about with others, allow those to become catalysts to prompt you to thank God for what He's doing in their life and to pray for them. Okay. Third, Paul prayed for the Spirit to give them insight for knowing God. He prayed for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to give them insight for knowing God. Let's look again at verse 16 and then 17. He says that He does not cease giving thanks for you, the Ephesians, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. So Paul here is directing his prayer to God the Father. And that's typically how we pray. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, Lord Jesus, will you help me here? Or Holy Spirit, will you work in, will you remind me, will you convict me? That's okay. But typically our prayers are directed toward God the Father because He's the one who, if you will, drives those blessings. It's the Father who is the main actor of those verses 3 through 14. But He does it through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we go to the Father and we cry out to Him and we say, you know, I pray to you. And Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that throws some people, well, if the Father is the God of Jesus, then Jesus is not God, or He's another God, or, you know, and they try to go off in that ditch. And not at all. We've seen plenty of times, even in Ephesians already, but plenty of places in Scripture, Jesus is fully God. He is here called Lord and Christ. And the word Lord here in the New Testament, especially with Paul, when he says Lord, he's typically thinking, because remember, he's a Jew, Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, Lord Yahweh. And you think about our study in Philippians, that the name above every name, the name that's above every name, is Yahweh, Lord. He says Lord there, and he's thinking Yahweh. Christ, He's the Messiah. He's the one sent by God. And as we saw from the minor prophets, and we could go study the major prophets, and it's even more pronounced there, Messiah has to be God. It's the only way that works. All the things that it says about Messiah, many of those can only be done by God. And so He's worshipped, and that's only for God. But what He's saying here is just a functional difference, a role difference. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all God. They are the one God. They're three persons and one God. And so there has to be order in the Godhead. And that's why there's order in the family, and there's order in the church, and there's order in society, or at least it's supposed to be, right? It flows from the Godhead. There's order within the Godhead. The Father is the one typically who is, if you will, the plans that is attributed to Him, His will, if you will. But they all work together, and they've all, if you will, counseled together. It's not like, the Father says, okay, this is what you do, and then Jesus goes and does that, and then Spirit. Not because, as we've said before, which of the three is Creator? It's a trick question. I'll warn you. All three. Depends on what passage you go to. Sometimes it says, like Isaiah 53, that it's the Father. And you've got John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 that say that it's Jesus. And then you had other passages that talk about it's the Holy Spirit. So in Genesis 1, for example. So there's order in the Trinity. And so here, Jesus says, I do what my Father tells me. Whatever His will is, that's my food. And that's all He's talking about here is there's that order. So He goes to the Father. And He says He's the Father of glory, a unique expression here. But He wants to just bring out this idea of Father, but He's our glorious Father. He deserves all glory. And so it's to Him that He is praying. And you think about, remember again, so the Father, God the Father, is the subject of most of the main verbs in 3 through 14. And He's saying that those blessings are so glorious because God, the giver of those, is glorious. And the glorious Father is the one that poured those out on us. And so I'm going to go to Him and pray for Him to help you put all of that to use. Now, there's considerable debate about the word Spirit there in verse 17. To give you a spirit of wisdom. And so, you read the commentaries and there are long discussions and there's articles and journal articles, all kind of things. What is that? Is it the human spirit? Because in Greek it doesn't have the in front of it, which you normally would have the, like the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, that's a slam dunk. It obviously has to be the human spirit. Well, it doesn't. Because in Greek, they could say, mean what we would understand as the spirit and not use the. They can do that. Okay. So does it mean the human spirit or does it mean the Holy Spirit? And we're not going to go into all the, there's a lot of reasons for and against. And I think for and against taking it as the Holy Spirit, which is the way that I understand it here. And I'll give you the two main reasons why I think that is. Ephesians, first of all, presents the work of revelation that we're going to talk about that in a minute, as the work of the Holy Spirit. So whenever you look at the word revelation in Ephesians, it's tied to the work of the Spirit. Okay? So that's one strong reason why I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Second, related to it, revelation, that word, describes disclosing something that was previously hidden. Disclosing something that was previously hidden. The human spirit can't do that. We can't go plumb the depths of God. Colossians 1, or 1 Corinthians 1, that's the Holy Spirit's job. We can't do that. Our spirit doesn't have the ability to go and from here and go up into heaven and to get into the mind of God, the heart of God, and plumb the depths. We can't do that. And then reveal these things we didn't know. And so I think because of those two main reasons, there's a few others, but these, to me, those two decide it. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And if that's the case, and I think it is, we have another example of the Trinity being mentioned in one verse. God the Father, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's God the Son, and then here, God the Spirit, that He would give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So let's talk about those words. First, wisdom. And we talked about this in verse 8, but we'll go over it again here briefly. This wisdom has in it both the idea of theoretical knowledge, but also the skill that goes with it to help us understand that knowledge, and that's kind of where he's going with this, and how to use it. Okay, so this wisdom is a broad concept. It's the knowing, the content, and the skill to use what you know. Or we could say it this way, it's insight into the use of knowledge. And here we're talking about the knowledge of God. Okay, what about revelation? As I said a minute ago, revelation refers to disclosing what had previously been hidden. So facts that we didn't know. And God reveals them. Here the facts are the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of revelation. And when he does that, he enables believers to examine and discern those biblical truths about God. So like I was saying, you know, we take 3 through 14, for example, and that's a treasure chest. And we open it up and we take one of the gemstones out of it and we examine it. That's the idea that he has here. But it's the Holy Spirit who is showing us what those are. So it's like, okay, you have that gemstone, and we're not disclosing. It's not like we're able to like open it up and learn about it or anything. Not in that sense, but the Holy Spirit tells us all the different facets of that blessing. And we're going to develop that. So kind of hold that in your mind. He's going to help us to see why knowing God is so vital, how it impacts us, how we put it to use. And think about, I hear this all the time, and I hear myself saying it all the time. So as I'm going through Ephesians again and studying it again, and you know, I studied it. It was one of my classes in seminary, one of the exegetical classes. We had to go through it in detail in Greek and everything, and write long 60-page papers and stuff. But yet, when I gone through it this time, I'm learning things. Now, it's not necessarily new facts. Typically, it's not that. But I'm learning why that fact is so important. I'm learning, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do with it. Or, wow, I'm really getting it now, how deep God's love is. How vital His grace is in my life. Those kinds of things, you see. And I hear that from you all as well. When you talk about how I'm just learning so much here, going through it again. Because what's happening is there's that first gaining of the knowledge, starting to learn these things, learn the facts. And then you're learning how important they are. And you're learning what to do with them. And you're learning just the significance of, wow, what does this tell me about God? And that's really where he's going, right? What does it tell you about God? When you learn that and you meditate on it and you examine it. The Greek word used for knowledge here, and some of you are familiar with the term gnosis, and for knowledge, it's more of a broad, basic word for knowledge. But the word here is epignosis, and the epi at the front of it, what it does is it intensifies the word. Okay, and it's telling us there's a difference here. And Paul could have just used gnosis, and you know, there's debate about what that means and everything. But I think it was best summed up by this one commentator, J. Armitage Robinson. He did an in-depth study of the word, and he points out that epignosis is knowledge that's directed toward a particular object, perceiving, discerning, recognizing. You see, so, and that's what I've been trying to bring out for us to understand. That's what he's talking about, not the knowledge of God. It's not just knowing facts about God, and you can list all those off. Okay, you can go to a systematic theology or a book that's on, you know, the Trinity, for example, or on God's grace or something, and you can learn a lot of facts. You can go to some of the great confessions of the church, and you can learn those facts, and those are good. We need that. But do you ever go beyond that, or do you go deeper than that? And that's what he's trying to say here, using epignosis, that we discern, oh, that's why Paul told me that. Oh, that helps me to understand God better than I ever did. You see, does that make sense? And that's what he's getting at here. Here it describes a growing and intimate knowledge in a personal relationship with God. So he's trying to get across to us that I'm not just talking about you knowing facts about God. I'm talking about a personal relationship with God and going deeper and deeper and deeper in that relationship, as personal relationships should do. And that's what especially this one, that's what he's trying to get across to us. And knowledge of God is the highest knowledge. It's what we were made for. This is the most important person we can know, is God. And we ought to have that. It ought to be within us. It ought to be that burning desire. But you know, if this is the highest knowledge, then this needs to be my number one priority. And that doesn't mean, okay, I'm not going to work anymore. No, I don't mean that. But it does put work in the right perspective, right? And it gives it meaning. I need to be pursuing knowing my God. And it's not just knowing things about Him. Yes, I start there, but I don't stop there. Only by knowing God more as time passes will we rightly glorify Him. And that'll go all the way through all of eternity. Because He's infinite and we're not. So we're always going to be learning about God. You know, I'm looking forward to, we'll really be going deep then, right? Because we won't be distracted by our sin and all the craziness of life and the busyness of life and everything like that. And we'll be able to devote ourselves. I don't know exactly all, we're going to be doing work and all this kind of stuff. But it's going to be all to get us to know God better and deeper. And I look forward to that. You know, I love science, and I would, I look forward. I don't know if this is what it would have for me, but I hope I get to just dig into learning stuff, have a supernatural microscope or whatever and be able to look at, and learn these kind of things. Dig into the earth and learn more about, the new earth. I don't know what God has for us, but I look forward to that exploration of getting to know Him. But that desire ought to start now and not be, when I get to heaven, I'll do that. We can start now by digging into this treasure chest we call the Word of God. Now, He told us in verses 13 and 14, we already have the Holy Spirit. And we had our lesson about the Holy Spirit last time. So we know that the Holy Spirit has sealed us inside of Christ, but then the Holy Spirit is Himself inside of us, dwelling in us if we're believers. So what is Paul praying for then? They already have the Holy Spirit. To give them a Spirit or the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. No, we already have the Holy Spirit. Well, what he's praying is that the Holy Spirit would... He's praying for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Ministry of wisdom and revelation to help us expand our knowledge of God, to expand our relationship with God. Look at it another way, to deepen our relationship with God. How does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit do that? First, he gives us insight into the truth about God. Now, I gave you some illustrations already. Just insight into it. So it's not just bare facts. I remember, in the early days as a Christian, the more I learned about God, I thought, that's amazing. And I told you last time, I think, how there was a time when I was, high school or early college, and I was like, I know facts about the Holy Spirit, but I don't really get the Holy Spirit. I couldn't wrap my head around that, the idea of the Holy Spirit. And so it was as I was going deeper into understanding and seeing that, okay, I'm getting that. And then just this whole idea of him being a person, I didn't not think he was a person, but I didn't really think of it in that way. But to think about it, I can grieve him when I don't grow and change, when I keep sinning. That helped me see. So he gives us insight into these truths about God. Second, he reveals aspects of God's character and works. And so whenever you think about God's the blessings he's given us or any of these things, what does it tell you about God? Well, you know, and can you express that to someone? And say, you know, while the blessing itself is wonderful, what it tells me about God is even more wonderful. And I want to share with you what I think that that's telling me about God, His character, His works, His nature. Third, the Holy Spirit enables us to then better understand God in more and more profound ways. That results in us coming to know Him more intimately. And this knowledge of God, it ranges from knowing through understanding to knowing by experience. Okay, so you've got, yes, the study, but experience. And so you think again, husband-wife relationship. Well, there's the part of it, and so for you husbands, okay, 1 Peter 3:7, you know, verses that husbands hate when I bring them up in counseling. It's like, no, don't go there, you know, because it's hard work. Why? Because wives are so hard to understand, right? No, well, I mean, you are, but, you know, we are too. But he says, okay, I want you to live with your wives according to knowledge, literally, right? In an understanding way. I want you to get to understand her. And it's a full-time job for the rest of your life because she changes. Right? But that's what a relationship does. Now, you know, wives, you have to do that too. You have to try to understand us. And we're real plain and simple, right? And keep us fed, we're fine, right? But in a relationship, we first have to know things about each other. But it's sad, isn't it, when in your relationship it doesn't ever go beyond that. Well, I know he just won't pick up his towel. Well, do you know more about him because of that? Well, his mom spoiled him, you know. But you get to know more. Makes them frustrating and interesting, right? But do you go beyond that? Do you? There's something that happens where, after you've been together for a while, you can say, you know, I knew a lot about my spouse at whatever point, you know, early in our relationship, and I can't really tell you exactly, but now I know them. You know what I mean? And so, those of you in families, even kids, I mean, you could say, oh, I know my brother. You know a lot about him, but I know my brother, right? And because you have a relationship. It's a personal relationship. And there are things, nuances that you know about them that other people don't know because they only know these facts about them. And so, Paul here is saying, okay, yes, you have to get to know by studying the Word of God, but there's also more that you're going to learn through experience as you walk with God day by day. And there's the importance of having a relationship with God where you're walking with Him day by day. He's talking to you through this, and you're talking to Him through prayer. So what all this means is that Paul prayed that God would give us the Holy Spirit's understanding and insight into truth about God, because He wants us to continually grow to know God more intimately. Yes, we must know the facts first, but that should promote an ever-increasing personal relationship with God. And next week, Lord willing, when we look at verses 18 and 19, He's going to give us three specific ways, things about God that He wants us to know, and we're going to kind of dig into that. We're going to see what He's talking about. So hopefully this will kind of open up even more. We'll see you next time. Well, I hope that we all now have a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit enables us to grow in our knowledge of God. But I want to ask you and me, do you now have a renewed desire to know God? And do you have a resolved commitment to pursue that knowledge, to pursue that relationship, so that it grows deeper? Well, as we come to the Lord's table, think on Romans 5:10. Paul says there, while we were enemies, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God that reconciliation is the basis for the relationship we've been talking about. And he says that it was through the death of his Son, through the death of Jesus Christ, that we were reconciled to God. We were not just made reconcilable, we were actually reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so that is what makes this relationship possible. And so we end up here with Jesus Christ, the one who, by his death, reconciled us to God and put us into that eternal personal relationship with his Father and with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, with the triune God. And let's think on that as we partake of the Lord's table.